Genesis chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear these words of our Father. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it, and if you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "Well, what had happened was it was that woman you had gave me. And she gave me the fruit and I ate it." That's the Albert Tate translation. Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" She said, "The serpent deceived me. That's why I ate it." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much. God, I pray that in the next few moments you would tune our ears to your voice so that we might hear you. Father, turn our hearts toward you so that we might experience all that you have for us. Oh Lord, it's to that end that I ask that you would stand in my body, think through my mind, speak through my vocal cords those things that you'd have us say, know, and do. Oh God, may the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, may they be acceptable in thy sight. Oh Lord, you are my strength. You are my redeemer. Have your way in Fellowship Monrovia today. Lord, our prayer is simple. Speak. Your church is listening. Speak, oh Lord. Your children are listening. Speak, oh Lord. Our hearts are ready, open, listening for your voice. Have your way in this place today. And everyone said, amen. I want to talk from the thought for the next few moments. When Black Friday meets Good Friday. When Black Friday meets Good Friday. A tale of two gardens. When Black Friday meets Good Friday, a tale of two gardens. The LAPD increased their presence this weekend. On Friday, there were more helicopters in the air. There were more patrolmen walking the city streets. There were more police officers riding on horses in department stores around in communities, because there has been a tradition that comes along with this day that we call Black Friday. Black Friday, it's more than just great discounts and great sales and great steals that you can only get on Black Friday unless you go the following Friday and see the same thing on sale then.
But there's anticipation. There's the energy. There's a cultural around this day. There are those who will pack up tents and thermoses and lay out and plan and sleep out all night long, preparing to go and experience the great deals. Unfortunately, history has taught us that there's also tragedy that goes along with this day. Many years, the headlines will show not just the celebration, not just the great deals, not just the great discounts, but many headlines will show and point to many of the tragedies that happen. Some of the tragedies over the years, as recently as last year, right here in Southern California, a woman who was trying to get DVDs that were on sale with other people that were amassed around her, because of the scarcity, because of the fight, because of the energy, because of the franticness of the moment, she released pepper spray in the air to clear the space so that she might get her item. It will be shown time and time again. History will show that the stories become even more tragic. There was two men who got into an argument over a flat screen TV. This argument led out into the parking lot. This argument caused them to then both draw weapons, shoot one another, and they both died. Black Friday has a history of tragedy. There's story after story of people leaving the stores with TVs only to be robbed in the parking lot. And you have to pause and ask yourself the question, what is this all about? What brings about this adrenaline, this energy, this lack of control, this downright craziness, this franticness? What is it that causes this? And as you boil it down, it comes down to the very essence of this word. Here it is, scarcity. Scarcity. The idea that there's not enough for us all. So therefore, we've got to fight, we've got to push, we've got to shove, we've got to force our way to make sure that we're not left out, to make sure that you don't get something that I could have gotten if I just would have showed up earlier, if I just would have pushed a little harder, then I could have got it too, but now only you got it and there's not enough for everybody. So now I got to force my way through and push myself in so I'm not left out. I'm not the only one who didn't get it. There's this spirit of scarcity that drives us, that fuels us. I'm not trying to over-theologicize shopping. I mean, it ain't a big deal. I mean, shopping ain't bad. I went shopping just the other day. I might go shopping tonight. I bought this sweater the other day, looking good on me. I like it. I ain't got no problem with shopping. It ain't about shopping, but it's interesting to me. It's interesting to me that the day after we sit down to give thanks for all he's done, we go run out to get more stuff. That the day after we thank God and say, God, you've done so much. You've given us all we need. We break out from the table to go get more stuff. I'm not trying to mad. Don't get mad at me because I know some of y'all was out there in your little tent with your thermos and your little sandwiches at 2 o'clock in the morning looking all crazy. Don't send me angry emails. It's not about that. That's fine. You want to be out there and do that with your life? Hey, that's awkward, but that's cool. No, it's not awkward. It's totally fine. But I'm just saying it's interesting to me. But you'll run out from a table of thankfulness and go seek more. There's a precedent to this. It's not like we created this ourselves. It's not like we just showed up and designed this. It goes all the way back. It goes all the way back, as a matter of fact, to the very beginning of time. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You know, Adam and Eve. God created the world. And all that lies therein, and he created all that they were ever needing. We meet Adam and Eve, and they're sitting in the lap of luxury. They're sitting in the beauty of Christ's sufficiency. You want to talk about anything you'd ever need. They had everything they needed. And I love it because he didn't create them and then start creating the stuff. He created all the stuff that they'd ever need and then brought them into a place that was prepared for them. They had stuff they didn't even know they had. I'm sure they hadn't even figured out. They hadn't even tasted calamari yet. They didn't even know it existed, but it was there ready. They had stuff that they needed, but they didn't even know that they had yet. The epitome of sufficiency. They had the beauty of sufficiency. And in the beauty of sufficiency, Satan speaks.
Say that again. That was good. I want to say it again.
In the beauty of sufficiency, Satan speaks. I repeat that because some of you are sitting right now in your life in the beauty of sufficiency. God has provided all you need. God has taken care of you. And in the beauty of sufficiency, Satan speaks. And it's amazing to me how even in our spiritual lives, we'll get up from the table of sufficiency in pursuit of something more. Are y'all understanding what I'm saying? It's amazing to me how quick we'll get up from a table of thanksgiving in search for something more. Because in our hearts, we haven't settled on the reality that God is enough. If there's ever a sermon that Americans need to hear, it's the sermon of enough. Because that's a word that's not in our vocabulary. The idea of enough does not resonate with us because we can always have more. First piece of evidence I want to bring in is Costco. Come here, Costco. I don't care how many sandwiches you make, you could never use that much mayonnaise, Costco. But there we go, buying it. Because it was a good deal. It's in our bones. The idea of not enough. We can always make room for more. Poor folks, our garages are packed with not cars, with stuff. We always have more stuff. I'm the most guilty. We ain't parked a car in the garage since we had a car or a garage. In our mind, the first thing we think is storage for stuff. Yes. You can put more stuff. This idea of scarcity is introduced by the serpent to Adam and Eve, who are sitting in sufficiency. You don't see it yet? Let me show you. Come here. It's in the book of Genesis, they're sitting there, and the text says the serpent started talking to Eve. And notice how the serpent gets down. I mean, the Adam and Eve were just chilling in the garden. Chilling. They were relaxing in a way where they were completely dependent upon God's favor and provision for their life. They were chilling in the garden, right? Chilling in the garden, and Satan comes, not with a declaration, but with a question. Satan, he didn't come with a new idea or a declaration or a demand or no. He came with a question. What did he question? God's goodness. He questioned God's word. They're sitting in sufficiency, and notice what Satan says. And Satan says to Eve, he says, "Did God really say that you can eat from any other trees in the garden?" Did he really say that? Eve bit the bait. She says, No. No, he said we can, as a matter of fact, he said we can eat off all the trees. We can eat all the trees. We can eat, we can have a tree, Las Vegas, a buffet out here. I mean, we got avocado tree, we got oranges, we got mandarin, we got all kinds of trees. We got spaghetti tree. This is the best tree. We got all kind of everything we could ever want. He said we could eat all that. As a matter of fact, what he said was we just couldn't eat off of one tree in the middle of the garden. He said if we eat that tree, then we die. He said, "Surely you won't die if you eat from the tree." As a matter of fact, he told you to eat off all the other trees, as if that wouldn't be enough food to last a lifetime. As if that's not enough, right? But he said you can eat off that tree. And you know why? Because you're missing something. I want you to see the scarcity. See how he sneaks it in. He says, because
Because he knows that if you eat off that tree, then you'll be like him. And right now, you're not like him. Right now, you're less than him. Right now, there's this gap. There's this space between God. There's this area of opportunity where you could have more. You could be more. You will know the difference between good and evil. At the end of the day, he don't want you to eat that tree because then you're going to be like him. And he don't want you to be like him. See how he questions God's goodness? Causes her to second guess who God is and whether his plans are good. She didn't question what he provided, because he had provided more than enough. But he questioned God's goodness and whether there was more for her to have. Even though she didn't even have space for more, he questioned more. And the big statement that comes out of this whole exchange is that God is not enough. He's not enough. There's something more. So the spirit of scarcity, somebody else will have something that I want to have. It's not enough. God is not enough. So she looks upon the fruit, and it says, the text says that the fruit was, it looked delicious. And she began to lust after the thing that God said she couldn't have. And she took it, she ate it, and then she gave it to her husband. Now, let's take a quick theological station break. I don't have time to land here, but if I was preaching a men's conference, I would take time and talk about how the man was standing right there with the woman watching Satan talk to her. And I talk about Christian men who are passive with their wives, who stand idly by while Satan talks with their women, and they are passive and not aggressive with spiritual leadership in their homes. That's not my topic this morning, but if I had time, I'd talk about that. I'll talk about the danger of men who take the passive Christian back seat in their homes and not spiritually lead their families. While Satan talks to their wife, they just sit back and wait on a bite. I ain't got time to talk about that today. But if you stay tuned, that's coming soon. She gives the fruit to her husband. Husband bites, and the text says, watch this now, and their eyes were opened. And for the first time, they were able to see that they were naked. Now get the picture, they were naked the whole time. But for the first time, they saw it, because prior to their sin, they were covered and clothed in the righteousness of God. And the nudity that they now saw was the perversion that we think now when we see nudity. But then it wasn't a perverted version of nudity. They were dressed and clothed and covered in the beauty of the righteousness of God. And for the first time, they saw nudity as we see nudity. If somebody walked up in here naked, we'd call somebody on you. You know what I mean? They saw it like that. And then it gets crazy. You want to talk about the epitome of crazy? Try hiding from God. You want to talk about crazy? Try hiding from God. There they go. They not only hide from God, but for the first time, they cover themselves. Because when sin is finished with you, it'll leave you hiding and covering. Ah, that was good. Somebody ought to tweet that. When you start dancing with sin, it'll leave you hiding and covering. And then, I love it. It says, the wind was blowing through. And it was God walking through, and they felt the wind and felt the conviction and began to hide. If I had time, it's not on the assignment today, but if I had time, I'll talk about the power of the Holy Spirit and how it blows and moves like a wind, and the Holy Spirit will convict you and let you know where God is distant from you in your life. If I had time, I ain't got time to talk about that. Woo, if I did, that would be good. I'll talk about how the Spirit of God will convict you, and when the Spirit blows in your life, you'll immediately see God and see how far you are from Him. The text says the wind blew, they heard God walking, and they hid. And then God does this thing that he does where he asks a question, and it's not for his own intelligence. He's not trying to grow his own intelligence. He asks a question not for himself, but for you. He asks a question to set Adam up for confession.
He's trying to give you an opportunity to identify where you are. He says to Adam, where are you? And then I would argue probably one of the top five, top three dumbest answers in the history of answers. We hear my man Adam. What does Adam say? Adam says, we hide. I mean, you'd be thinking like, man, this was the first man and he sounded this dumb. It's like, wow, sin messed us up, man. Sin messed us up. Like, I mean, he hiding like how you hide from God? It's like me getting behind here thinking, I'm playing hide and go see. Be like, y'all can't see me, can you? Like, Albert, hide. I am hiding. Shh. So he says, where are you? He says, we hide. It's like, why are you hiding? Because we heard you coming and we naked. And then God is like, who told you you were naked? I can just see Adam trying to think of an answer. Like, I don't know. He's like, well, this woman you gave me. So, I mean, like, I was just sitting, right? And then all of a sudden she started talking. She ate the apple, I ate the apple, and then we was naked. What you doing? You know what I'm saying? And then we get the confession. She says, Satan deceived me. I was manipulated. I was deceived into thinking that you weren't good and that you hadn't provided enough. So I stepped outside of your provision in my own selfish pursuits, thinking that I was getting more, took a bite, and realized now I have less than I ever had. And then what do? They cover it. They cover with fig leaves. Friends, I'd argue 2,000 years later, we still cover and we just got bigger covers now. And instead of thick fig leaves, we're covering with all kinds of stuff. And instead of clothing ourselves in the righteousness of God because of scarcity and because of fear and our inability to trust God to be enough in our lives, we find ourselves supplementing and covering. Because we don't trust God to be enough in every area. So in those moments where we have an opportunity to just trust God and put on the righteousness of God, it leaves us too vulnerable. It leaves us too open. We don't have enough control this way. So in order for me to get some control, I just learn how to cover and trust God both at the same time. Can I really do that? Yeah, but it never stopped us from trying. We try all the time, don't we? I'll never forget being a single man trying to trust God, and what you do is there are areas, man, where you're like, God, you're enough, but man, I'm struggling with lust. And instead of trusting God to be your sufficiency, and instead of trusting Christ to be your sufficiency, you find yourself going to your computer to supplement. We got an intergenerational room, so I'm going to use code language, but you know what I'm saying. Instead of praying, P-R-A-Y, you begin to pray, P-R-E-Y. And you cover. And you find a cute way to cover. And it becomes stylish. And you just learn to live with your cover. And we find different ways to try to cover. Instead of trusting God to be our sufficiency when it comes to relationships, God ain't moving fast enough. I've been single for far too long. I need to do something. So God, I need to just cover. You know what? God, if you just give me somebody just decent, and then I'll just take him from there and I'll find a new way to cover up and I'll come up. This is, you know, that works. You know? It's not bad. You know what I mean? It's not bad. Like, there are people that are bad. Like, there are murderers. And then there's like me. This ain't a murder. This just, you know, it's just a little cover. And it's a cute cover. I mean, everybody else cover. You see what I'm saying? We find areas where we allow scarcity to pull us into disobedience, and we get comfortable with the cover. Because instead of trusting God to be everything we need, we only trust some of God and some of our cover. It's kind of like Charlie Brown. Remember Charlie Brown? What was it, Linus, that had the security blanket? It's just a new version of the fig leaf. We got our security blankets. The thing that says, I trust God, but I don't trust him to be enough to keep me abstinent. I don't trust him enough with my sexuality. I don't trust him enough. So in that moment, instead of drawing on him and his sufficiency for my life, I draw on him and I got a couple other things I draw on. And it leaves us covering. And when God comes, it leaves us hiding. Are y'all with me in here today? It's like trusting God with everything, even with our marriage, taking, because many of us, we take God's idea of marriage and then we wrap it in our own plans. Like, God, that's a great idea. No, I don't want to do it like that. But I got a nice little plan. I got a nice little wrap. I can do that with marriage. And then I can get my own cover and I can get your idea. You don't know what I'm talking about? See, instead of marriage being this selfless pursuit of one another to exemplify and display God's love to the world, it's this guy that I like. We've been sleeping together. Now we're living together. Well, let's do this forever. Let's get married. Or marriage isn't this selfless pursuit because at the end of the day, I'm not as selfless as I should be. As a matter of fact, I got some covers that I'm just not willing to let go. Because instead of living in forgiveness, no, I'm going to hold on to bitterness. And I'm going to make it look cute, too. Instead of extending grace, I'm going to extend ultimatums. Are y'all in here with me? So we take God's idea, but we wrap it in the fabric of our own ways, our own comforts, our own pleasures, and we try to make a good idea become a God idea because we wrapped it in our own ideas. Woohoo, that was good. Give me some on that one, God. That was good. That's what I'm talking about. I hope y'all got it because I can't remember what I said. I don't even know how that came together. You see how God isn't really all in all, and when you don't trust him to be all in all, the message that you're really telling him is, God, you're not enough. God, I know you died on the cross and you did all this stuff, but you're not enough for me to trust you with all of me. With my money, God? God, I trust you with every area of my life, but this money, Lord, you have me broke. I'm working my own money. Oh, yeah. Because trusting you may mean that I may have to go through some hard things, some hard circumstances, and I really don't know how I come out of that. So I'm not going to trust you. Hey, with the cancer, I trust you with the cancer. But with my job, no, I need to trust my resume with that one. And some of us are working hard, working long hours, kids aren't connected, wife isn't connected. But you've told God, you're not enough for my money. You're not enough to provide for me. You're enough to keep me out of jail, to keep me from cancer, keep my kids from having bad car accidents, you're enough for all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to my resources, God, you're not Lord in that area. You're just a consultant. Hello. And no disrespect to consultants. Consultants are great. Y'all make a lot of money. I've given you some. But a consultant, by its very nature, means you're only here to give me advice. And I make the final decision. And even your advice is temporary. So if you consult to me and I don't like the advice, I could fire you real easy and not have any responsibilities to you. No disrespect to the profession. It works in the secular world. But it's terrible theology for the spiritual world. Because you don't get to hire God as a consultant for your life. You don't get a chance to hire God as your relationship consultant. God, give me advice about the relationship. No. He's the supreme Lord of all. He is the source. He is the author. He's the finisher. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is your everything. He is not interested in being your consultant. He didn't die on the cross to be your consultant. He died on the cross to be your Christ, your Messiah, your Savior. There you go. Him, your rap. and your covers.
Ah. But when Black Friday meets Good Friday, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Like our Good Friday, like our Black Friday starts on Thursday. Our story today starts on Thursday. Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus succeeds in what the first Adam failed at. The second Adam does right in what the first Adam failed at. Because given the opportunity, Jesus in the garden has a choice. He says, Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But he has some very powerful words. He says, nevertheless, Father, never will I settle for less than your divine perfect will for my life. So although this trial is calling me to say pass, and although the reality of the suffering of the cross is calling me to pass, God, I trust you. So nevertheless, never will I settle for less than what you have for me. I trust you because you are enough. Even in my suffering, you are enough. Even in my beating, you are enough. Even in my death, you are enough. See, some of us, the idea of God being enough begins to become real shaky if we have to go through trial, if we have to go through struggle, if we have to suffer. Can God be enough in this crisis? You have to be like Christ and say, God, even if it means my crucifixion, in my crucifixion, I expect you to be enough in my life. So Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And the second Adam does right in the garden what the first Adam failed in the garden. Jesus declares, God is enough. And then we have Good Friday, where Isaiah 53:5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. I love the New Living Translation. It says, he was pierced for our rebellion. He was bruised, crushed for our sin. It says he was beaten for our wholeness. And he was whipped for our healing. Do you see the dichotomy? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was whipped for our healing. He was beaten so that we might be made whole. He took our place. Every year around this time, I can't help but think about Jimmitte DeMore, 34-year-old man. And I tell this story often. It warrants being told once again. He there showed up to work on that Thursday night before Black Friday back in 2008. There, flat screen TVs, DVD players, digital cameras were the sale items that amassed hundreds of people there in the parking lot of Long Island, New York, in the Walmart. There, Jimmitte DeMore was charged with opening the store door. At that moment, he opened the doors and pandemonium broke out. People fueled by scarcity, fueled by the idea that there won't be enough for me, so I've got to push and force and kick my way in. And as he did it, they said, you could see Jimmitte DeMore, his last feet, grabbing this woman who was pregnant and literally pulling her through the crowd, pushing her to safety, and as he pushed her, he fell. There were literally hundreds of people would step on, trample, kick, and cause great injury to Jimmitte DeMore. Amassed all the chaos and all the crowd, they began to actually notice and see that he was there, bleeding, hemorrhaging, on the verge of death. They begin to call the police, begin to call paramedics, and that's when the announcements begin. They say, we got to close the store. We got to clear the store. So they begin to announce, please leave the store. So a man is sick. A man is hurting. Please leave the store. We got to get the ambulance here. We got to get the police in here. Please leave the store. A newscaster would, interviewing one of the co-workers, she would look in the camera and he'd say to her, what was it like in there? You would see the gripping look on her face. She said, scoundrels. They were like scoundrels. She said, we begged them to leave the store, and then we literally watched him take his last breath. Paramedics were pumping his chest, doing CPR, but we could see he was dead. All political correctness at this point had gone out the window. We literally got on the intercom and said, someone has died. Someone has died. Please leave the store. Someone has died. Someone has died. Please, the store is closed. Leave the store. And the woman looked in the camera with tears streaming down her face. She said, they looked at us. And they said, we stood in line all night, and we're not leaving until we get our flat screen TVs, our DVD players, and our digital cameras. And then the words came out of her face that shook me to my very core. She said these words to the camera. She looked with a disdain on her face, and she said, they kept shopping. Friends, when Black Friday meets Good Friday, Jesus is on the cross, and then he utters those powerful words. He says, it is finished. And from there, he begins to scream throughout the corridors of time, someone has died. Someone has died. But he didn't stay there. He got up on the third day with all power in his hands. And now he has extended to both you and I a divine invitation to come and leave the Black Friday of scarcity. But we're shopping the aisles of this world and come into the sufficiency of Christ, where God has made a way for both you and I, because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. The great tragedy is to be healed by his stripes and still be covered in bandages. To be healed by his blood, but to still walk, live, and shop in a Black Friday state of the soul, fueled by scarcity and the lie that says God is not enough. The question, my friends, my brothers, my sisters, someone has died. Are you still shopping? Still going down the aisles of this world? Covering and compensating for your own fear? Your own lack of trust and faith in the God who gave his life for you? Friends, when Black Friday meets Good Friday, when you experience the sufficiency and the complete work of Jesus Christ, the covers that we carry are now surrendered to Jesus Christ. And you release the covers, and watch this now, you put on the righteousness of God. And he covers you in the way that you are always meant to be covered from the beginning of time. You're covered in the righteousness of God. Now, I know many of you already thinking, you're saying, Albert, you just lost me because the righteousness of God is way too big for me. It's way too much for me. When I look at my life and the idea of my life being clothed in the righteousness of God is a far, that it doesn't fit. Kind of reminds me of when I was a little boy, I used to go shopping in my daddy's closet. Anybody ever go shopping in your daddy's closet? I had made it through the other side of puberty by God's grace. And my style was changing, and I wanted to dress. I would take my dad's style and mix it with my style. In the 90s, there was this movement where you'd have your jeans, have your shorts, but then you get a nice dress button down and you put on a tie with shorts. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Boys to Men, they stole the idea from me. You'd have the suspenders with the tie and the dress shirt and your shorts and your Tims or your Gangster Nikes. What? You put it together, and it was just this mix of a style. And I have my daddy's clothes on, and man, and my daddy would see me walking out, and he'd be like, "Boy, my clothes don't fit on you." And I'd be like, "Yeah, they don't fit, but they sure look good." Father's saying, we're saying, God, the righteousness doesn't fit. But God is saying, but it looks good on you. No, it don't fit. And it never will. There are areas in your life that will never fit the righteousness, because your righteousness is as filthy rags. But I give you my righteousness, and you just keep wearing it, and you'll be amazed at how my righteousness will begin to shape you. And no, it doesn't fit you, but it looks so good on you. It was an interesting dynamic, because my dad, man, he would never tell me to stay out of his closet. Like, he never forbid me and be like, "Dude, don't put on my clothes no more. Stop it." He never do that. Whenever there's company over at the house and his friends, he hanging out, and I walk through, you know, with his shirt on or tie, he'd be like, "Boy, are you always wearing my clothes?" I don't know if it was ever like this with your dad, but there was a sense of pride. It's almost as if he wanted his friends to see, "My son is wearing my clothes." Sometimes I wonder if God is looking down on us. And look at my son. Look at my daughter. She's wearing my clothes. He knows it doesn't fit. That's why it's grace. Grace brings together stuff that shouldn't go together. Like Tupac and Biggie, it just ain't gonna work. You know what I mean? But grace brings stuff together. What do you do? You surrender the covers. You release those things that you use to cover and hide. You put on the righteousness of God, and then, like a good sale, like a good deal, you tell somebody about it. Ladies, y'all know what I'm talking about. Don't act funny with me. Y'all know you can't get a compliment without telling somebody how cheap you got it and where you got it from. Like, "Girl, I love that shirt. Girl, it only costs 25 cents. I got it from over there. You got to go get you one." Yeah, it was a great steal, you know. It's like you pride yourselves on how little you paid for it and how great of a deal it was. You know what I mean? It's like, "Girl, I love those shoes. Girl, these shoes, it was just 10 cents at the thrift store, girl. You ought to. It was a great deal. Hey, some good shoes." It's like you pride yourself. God says, that's what you should do. Tell of my grace and my goodness, and tell how little it cost you and how great of a deal it was. Tell how little, it didn't cost you nothing. For you to wear this righteousness of God, for you to walk in this newness of life, it didn't cost you one dime. And it's the greatest deal you could have ever gotten, because Jesus paid the price so that you might live. You can tell somebody about some little raggedy shirt that you got on sale from Costco. How much more? How much more should you tell of this expensive grace that you got for free? And how great of a deal it was, and where they can go to get the deal. That's what we do, friends. We don't just get this for ourselves. We receive this grace, and we share this grace. Because we don't want people walking around covering, and they don't have to. Because the love of Jesus Christ has set them free. The question is, are you living in Black Friday? The scarcity, which pulls you into disobedience, that leads you to covering and hiding? Or are you living in the truth of Good Friday? where it is finished. And God is saying, come unto me, all ye who labor, and I will give you rest in the sufficiency of what I have provided. I've done for you what you cannot do for yourself. I have saved you by grace. Are you still shopping?